Today's message is entitled, The Miracle of Christmas. The Miracle of God Incarnate. It has been said that God upon a throne should become an infant in a cradle. That the thundering Creator becoming a weeping babe and a suffering man, these are such expressions of mighty power as well as condescending love. They astonish men upon earth and angels in heaven. Someone said this, no wonder that a host of innumerable angels broke out in rapturous chorus that Christmas morning, frightening a few shepherds, but also shaking the entire universe. You know the story, do you? The story of God as expressed by Him in the Scripture begins with a miracle. The miracle of God speaking creation into existence. Do you believe that miracle? And the story ends with a miracle, the recreation of all that one day will be destroyed. That final miracle pictures the heavenly Jerusalem coming to dwell within the new heavens and the new earth after all is exposed by destruction by fire. Likewise, the story of Christ begins with a miracle, the incarnation. And His story ends with a miracle, His resurrection from the dead and His ascension back to heaven. I want to ask you a question today. What do you think of miracles? The central miracle of the Scripture, the incarnation of God, is what we celebrate each Christmas. When it comes to living by faith and not by sight, the miracle of the incarnation changes everything. Through the incredible light and life of Christ, God prevails to overcome any darkness in this fallen and broken world. The incarnate gift of Jesus bestows on us the reason we continue to have hope upon hope. Have you noticed? Even when everyone else has given up, we don't. True believers never give up in the midst of trial and suffering and all things going the wrong way. We are the ones who prevail because we have a hope and we believe in God incarnate. Somehow we believe that story and we strive to live by every word. The Christmas story contains more than one miracle. And this morning I'd like us to review the primary miracles of the Incarnation. Think about this one. A miracle of Christmas is the virgin birth. It was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. 600 years before it occurred, it says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel. And Matthew 1:22 says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The virgin birth is essential to the deity, humanity of Jesus Christ. Many would want to either naturalistically explain the virgin birth, as there are some of God's creation who has the capacity for it's called parthenogenesis. Parthenogenesis. And it means creation can reproduce without intercourse, without a seed and an egg. And some would want to say, well, that uniquely happened to Mary. And others would deny the virgin birth. The more liberal theologian and the more liberal believer makes the virgin birth not essential to the claims of Christianity. But I want to say this, we cannot theologically do that. Some would say, well, what if He wasn't born of God and Mary? What if He really was Joseph and Mary's son? What difference would it make if He performed all the miracles and if He died and He arose and He hung on a cross? What difference would that make? But you have to understand we cannot be faithful to the remainder of the teachings of Christology if we take away the virgin birth. Some have said it this way: if He wasn't God in the manger, then He wasn't God in the cross. Now that saying is more profound than it sounds at first hearing. That is to say, if Jesus is not the perfect God-man, then the claims of redemption through His blood on the cross fall short. If He were simply the son of Joseph and Mary, or Mary and an unnamed lover. I mean, read the story. From the eyes of a skeptic, it sounds like, yeah, if my daughter was pregnant to her boyfriend or someone else, she might say, God did it. That's what she told everyone. And that's what she told Joseph. But you see, if he were just simply a boy of men's seed, then he would not be able to be the Messiah of Israel, nor the Savior of all who believe. That would make Jesus somewhere between a generous martyr and a manipulating fool. So that's a miracle of Christmas, the virgin birth. And it's essential to the incarnation of God. And I want you to begin to think, do you believe that miracle? Or would you like to explain it another way? Another miracle of Christmas is the appearance of messenger angels. It happened to Mary, it happened to Joseph, and it happened to the shepherds. When you read your Bible, you'll find in Luke 1, it says in the sixth month. Now, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary's cousin. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin who was betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, what do you think of that? You think there really was an angel that showed up and spoke personally to Mary and told Mary the prophecy will be fulfilled within your womb? And Mary says, you know, how can this be? I'm but a virgin. The Bible says she was troubled and she wondered about this. And the angel said, "Mary, don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You'll be with child and you give birth to a son, and you're to name him Jesus. And he'll be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Now, Mary told Joseph about that, and here's what it says in Matthew about Joseph. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together sexually, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Betrothal was the same as being married, but the coming together did not happen till a later time. And they had not yet come together, and it would require divorce to break the engagement." And Joseph said, "Let's just put this away." He didn't believe. He thought she had a better story than what she said. And the Scripture says, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, hers apparently was a daytime appearance. His was a sleeping appearance of an angel. And the angel said, "Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, and he will save their people from their sins." And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So what do you think? I mean, you think Joseph had a lot of angst and worry, and just like us, what you think about the most is what you dream about? Or do you think he had, you know, too much to eat that day or some spicy food and he just had a dream and thought he saw an angel? Or was there an angel in a dream, as the Scripture says? And the shepherds, there was a message from an angel to them. And the angel was joined by many other angels. In Luke 2 it says, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign: you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, a bunch of angels, a choir of angels. Now, they didn't sing. Notice that in the Scripture. And they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He's pleased." Could you imagine that one? Now, it's one story for one person to say, "I heard an angel, I saw an angel." But here are some shepherds, more than one, who all heard a message from one angel and witnessed a host of angels saying, "Glory to God." And if you'll notice, the glory of God appeared with the angels. So I simply would say, when angels appear, it's a miraculous event, wouldn't you say? Now, we understand that God made all of the angels. They are created beings. They're created heavenly beings. We don't know how many He made. They're innumerable. But we know one third of them rebelled against God and were cast from heaven. And they now serve Lucifer, who is known as Satan, the devil. And he and they continue to work against God with slander and deceit and lying. You believe that? You believe there's demons? See? The two-thirds of the angels continue to serve God in various ways. There are celestial servant angels. There are worshiping angels. There are angels who work to uphold the order in the universe. And there are warring angels and guardian angels and ministering angels and messenger angels. The book of Hebrews gives us this word. I mean, this is written to the church of the first century. It's written to us. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels, being unaware." What do you think about angels? What do you think about visions and hearing voices? See? The Christmas story includes record of a messenger angel appearing to Mary and then to Joseph and then to the shepherds, and a host of messenger and worshiping angels appearing to the shepherds. And I just want to ask you, what do you think about that miracle of Christmas? Another one is this, a star seen from the east. It was unique. It says in Matthew 2, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem." Now, if you study your scripture, you'll find out that it indicates the wise men were not at the scene of the birth of Jesus. All of our nativity sets are not accurate. And that's why in our church I always ask them to put the wise men way over there. See, they're still seeing the star. They're not at the birth. When Herod found out, he said, "Kill all the baby boys up to 2 years old." So the wise men showed up a year and a half, 2 years later. And they didn't go to Bethlehem. They went to Jerusalem. But the wise men came from Persia. And they said, "Where is the King of the Jews?" They thought everybody knew. They thought, surely in Jerusalem, everybody already knows. We've come to pay our homage to the King. We saw His star when it rose. And we came to worship Him. See, somehow these Persian magi, who may have become Jewish in their religion, but pagan in their birth, they had come to understand Numbers 24:17. It's a prophecy of Balaam. And it says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph." When the Magi arrived, they announced they had come to worship the King of the Jews, bringing befitting gifts like gold and frankincense and myrrh. So from a scripture that was prophesied 1,400 years previous, and from a distance of 600 miles, they came to worship. But they didn't get something in the mail. They didn't get a birth announcement. It was a star that brought them. Now, yes, they were some type of Persian astronomers who watched the skies, and they realized something was different. And there are many who want to explain this phenomenon naturalistically also as a planet. Maybe that was Jupiter or a comet or a conjunction of two planets. But this star acted as no other. It actually brought them right to the house where Jesus dwelt. The miracle of the star is not so unusual for the God of lights. I mean, God is light, and He set every star in its place. His Shekinah glory has shone from the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness, leading the way to the land of promise. His Shekinah glory made the face of Moses shine when he was up on the Mount Sinai. His Shekinah glory enveloped Jesus and Peter and John in the Mount of Transfiguration. And the glory of God was present when the shepherds witnessed the glory, when it appeared with the messenger angels. So I want you to see, this star was a miraculous star. It was designed and directed by God. It was another Christmas miracle. And I would want to say, what do you think about that miracle? I mean, of all the miracles, that's the one I almost bought into years ago. Went to a planetarium and they explained the alignment of planets and phenomenon in the heavens, of which God, of course, would be the master in my mind. But I no longer think that. I think it was a special star with a special purpose. And it was near and far. They knew it from 600 miles off, but it was close enough and low enough it led to the house. That would be like the Shekinah glory of God. I think it was a miracle. Now, the prime miracle of Christmas is this: the incarnation of God. The one true God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the one who has always been and will always be, the one who has no beginning and no end, the one who has no committee members, the source of all things, that God became flesh. That's incarnation. That's unbelievable. But I believe it. It's miraculous. God becoming flesh is a miracle. That He could transcend is miraculous. The mode of His arrival is miraculous. I mean, to get Jesus to the earth could have happened lots of ways. Have you ever thought He could have just appeared? Just this 30-year-old guy, if you want to make him 30, walking around, going from city to city, no one would ask, where did He come from? But God didn't choose that mode. You see, He was fully God, and He could have appeared and showed up just like that, as fully God on the earth. But He also was fully man, and God chose some humble beginnings. And I don't necessarily mean straw in a feeding trough. I mean, God appeared through human birth. Picture that. He came just like one of us, on purpose. From the womb of a virgin, He's the Lord of all things. See, John 1 says this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when we read that, we have no idea what that means. It just sounds like God has always had a message. But we find out in this passage that the Word gets a name, and His name is Jesus. The Word is Logos, God's reasoning, God's message, God's logic, God's answer has always been. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. And it says in John 1, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In verse 9 it says, this true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. God's eternal reason, logic, communication, message took on flesh. That's speaking of Christmas morning. And dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, who was full of grace and truth. What do you think about that? I mean, that's a stretch. That's living by faith and not by sight. That's what I mean when I quote that verse to say, unbelievable things are believed. John Calvin said this, for even if the Word in His immeasurable essence united with the nature of man into one person, we do not imagine that He was confined therein. He is something more marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that, without leaving heaven, He willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth and to hang upon a cross, yet He continuously filled the world, even as He had done from the beginning. He's omnipresent. Because He's God. So you must understand, here's a way of telling the Christmas story. God chose the poverty of the flesh, but He granted the riches of His divinity. Nobody else. Nobody else could give what He gave. This is the Christmas miracle of miracles. What do you think? Let's talk about miracles for just a moment. There are those, many, who are culturally and religiously Christian in name, and many of the same would deny the miracles of the Scripture. They would say, I believe the Bible, but... You've heard it, maybe you've said it. I want you to think about something. What if you went through that Scripture and marked out every line that's prescribed as a miracle? What would you have left? I mean, begin with the creation story. And listen, many people. I mean, you remember the wisdom of man is the foolishness of God? Go to the university and they'll take that miracle away. God didn't create. This isn't the work of, you know, a designer, is what they'll say. But start with that miracle and cross out every miracle. What would you have left? Perhaps you'd have some system of religion, but at best it would be disjointed. And it would need lots of help from men. So I want to challenge you by asking you to ask yourself, what do I really believe about all of this miracle stuff? Let me ask you, do you believe that God made the world by speaking it into existence? And that was Jesus who did it? Do you believe that God parted the Red Sea when the Israelites, departed Egypt? I mean, I've heard some say it really wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And it was a shallow place, and the Israelites knew where to cross. And it appeared that the sea parted. But then you've got to ask, well, how did the Egyptian army drown in the shallow water if it wasn't a miracle? Do you believe that God parted the Jordan River when the Israelites entered into the Promised Land, that it didn't stop the flow at flood stage until the priest put his foot in the water? Do you believe that one? Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Do you believe that Jesus could walk on water? Do you believe that Jesus really raised Lazarus from the dead? Do you believe Jesus really died? And He really came back to life? And that He has now ascended into heaven and coming again? I've gotten more hope in the last 5 or 10 years by contemplating, dwelling upon, meditating upon the final state of all things that says God's going to destroy everything we know and make it all new. And everything we yearn for now is the way it will be. And we're going to live in a place that's the same but different. And we're going to be physical but glorious. Whatever that means, that's the best language I can come up with. And there'll be a globe and there'll be heavens, but no need of light. And the new Jerusalem will come and dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. You believe that one? That would be miraculous. So listen, many people have come to church for years and never thought deeply enough to say, do I believe that or not? Thinking maybe it's not that important. I got to thinking, and here's what I would say people say about miracles. Some would say they never did happen. This whole book, this whole message, these are fabrications of the church. I mean, they started with ignorant people. And they had good intentions, but now we've given the seal of approval and we continue to promote them as not really true, but to keep people giving their money, we'll promote them as true. Some people would say they happened back then, but they don't happen now. You know that those miracles could have happened in the Old and New Testament, the days of the apostles, but I don't think there's any miracles these days. I'd have to tell you, that'd be a natural inclination of mine, but I don't believe that. I live by faith and not by sight. I still believe in miracles. Do you? Some people would say they just appeared to happen. There's always a naturalistic explanation. We just haven't discovered it yet. And some would say, it doesn't really matter to me. I can still believe whether they happened or not. And I would say, if you're looking for another dead religion, maybe you could say that. But this very subject ought to make you cold or hot. It shouldn't make you lukewarm. And some of us would say they happened then and they still do happen. And I would be there because I believe in a God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who's still able to transcend from the heavenly to the earthly. Who's the Lord of all things. He's the Lord of science and geography and history. He's the Lord of the nations. He's the Lord of families and the Lord of lives. He can change anything. He can step in whenever He wants. So, I just want to ask you, you know this whole Christmas story is about a miracle. What do you think? You buy? Well, I got to thinking, how could we get any, you know, better standing if we're a skeptic? I want you to take your hymn book and open to number 717. It's past the music and past the scriptures, I believe. You're going to come to a page that has some creeds. You'll have the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Now, we are a non-creedal church. That means we do not officially subscribe to any creeds of men. If you pressed us, we would say we have no creed but Christ. We have no book but the Bible. And that would be true. But I thought about these miracles and thought, you know, here we are in 2016. What did they think a long time ago about these miracles? And so looking at the screen, I think it's a good time for us to ask ourselves, what is our credo? That's our I believe statement. What do I believe and why do I believe it? And could we trace backwards and see, what makes straight the teaching of the church? That's the orthodoxy of the church. Through the generations, some of the same teachings have been adhered to by the true church. And we can find out how it was in the fourth century by looking at the creed in front of you. And then we would say the confession of our faith. What do we agree with God about? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the great confession. But there are many confessions of our lips that stretch us. Now look at the Nicene Creed there on page, or number 717. In 325, there were a group of Christians who were asking the same question that I'm asking. What is it that we believe? What do we trust in? What we would say is orthodox for the teaching of the church. And so they had a convention in a place called Nicaea. And they developed this creedal statement. And it says, I believe in one God, not many gods. I believe in the one God who is the Father Almighty who made the heavens and the earth. They believed in creation. And He not only made the visible things, but the invisible things. They knew that way back then. And I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made. That's essential doctrine. He was begotten, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was what? Was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. Essential to the church's belief. And He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and He was buried. On the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. Now they got that from the Scripture, the writings of the church, the verbal truths of the church. But you see, after the age of the apostles, the first century, here they are 300 years later saying what we're saying now in 2016. What do we hold on to? I just want to say, do you think that early church believed in miracles? The very ones I mentioned, nearly every one of them is mentioned right there in the Scripture. But we can go further than that. We can go back to the testimony and the witness of the apostles. You see, hold up your Bible or hold your Bible in your hand right now. You know there's 66 books. And in the New Testament, there's 27. You know at least 21 of the books of the New Testament were written by apostles. Now, out of the original 12 apostles, 10 of them were martyred. But we have apostolic word from Matthew and John. Mark and Luke were not apostles. We have the apostolic word from Paul, who wrote at least 13 books in your New Testament. What did he think about miracles and incarnation and the orthodoxy of the faith? And then John, he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And so you don't have to wonder what the apostles thought. They wrote it down. You have record of it. Even if these books were not books in the Bible, if they were writings in history, you could still go read and see what did the Apostle Peter think about all things, and you could read his letter. But beyond that, I want you to think of this. Let's say this whole Jesus thing was a hoax. And he was a deranged man who had dupes for following him, or he was a world manipulator, and he had a cabinet of men around him who thought they'd take over the world. Either way, you think when he died, they would have hung in there? Well, guess what? When he died, they didn't. They sort of took off temporarily. But when he resurrected, then they believed. When he ascended, guess what? 10 out of the 12 were martyred for the faith. They would not recant the testimony. They died for the name of Jesus. You might remember Judas killed himself. And John was not martyred. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And the great persecutor of the church, who became a great apostle, Paul, he died being faithful to the end. And I would encourage you to read the rest of the story. By that I mean that last book, John's vision. I think it was an awake vision. And he was told, write down what you see, John, and he did. And we have his words. And from there we see the rest of the church age and the ongoing of history and the final destruction of all things and the renewal, the remaking of all things. Do you believe the rest of the story? It's miraculous too. And so, no matter what you do for Christmas, whether it's giving gifts and enjoying a meal and family time and sending cards and meeting friends, behind it all, the ultimate truth is the incarnation of God, the miracle of miracles. Here's what I want you to take away today. The incarnation of God changes everything. You can't know what I'm telling you. You can't believe what I'm telling you and remain the same. You won't teach your kids the same. You won't look at the decorations the same. You won't live and die the same if you believe this. Now, I want you to open your Bible with me to two related passages. One's in John 1, the other's in Hebrews 1. If you'll mark both of those, I won't stop between. And I want to read them. John 1:18 and then Hebrews 1:1-4. So if you'll mark them. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Now, translating that for us, it says, "No man has ever seen God except one, and He is God the Son, who has seen God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And He's the only one who can make God known." No man has seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." That's a good Christmas passage. Now, I want to say these things. I've drawn these gleanings that you might latch on to them as we worship through Christmas. First of all, understand this. We are living in the last days. The Hebrew writer says, previously God spoke to man in many ways through the prophets. I mean, maybe you can name some of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Amos, Elijah, Elisha. But that's not the only way God has spoken. Sometimes God spoke from the sky three times while Jesus was alive. He said, "This is My Son with whom I'm well pleased. Worship Him." One time to Moses, God spoke through a theophany, a burning bush. And God's words came from the mouth of a donkey when man was too blind to see. But He says, take all of those. Take the angel messages and the prophetic messages and theophanies and the miraculous appearances. And He says, God's now speaking to everyone once for all through the message of messages, Jesus Christ. And He'll not have another message until He comes again. Do you understand that? That's why it's the last days. In the church age, we live in the last days because at the end of the church age begins the next series of events, beginning with the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium, the destruction of Satan, the destruction of the whole world, and then the remaking of all things. And so now we live in the last days like they lived in the last days in the first century. When Pentecost happened, AD 30, Acts 2, we still have the same mission and the same message. We're going into the entire world. We're making disciples. We're baptizing believers. We're continuing to teach as we've been taught. You see, we're joining the first century believers under the doctrine of the apostles. And we're joining the early century believers of the faithful church and through the ages. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4. He said, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." He says, "Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." So Peter agrees we live in the last days, just like the Hebrew writer wrote, but he didn't say, "Duck." He didn't say, "Run." He didn't say, "Get right." He said, "Listen. Listen, Christian. Remain clear-minded and self-controlled. Because we know the truth. We live by the truth. We have the answers. We know the rest of the story." And he says, "Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." You ever have a hard time praying? It's likely because you have cloudy mindedness concerning spiritual things. You're not sure what you believe. You're not sure it's all true. And you don't practice self-control. We indulge in the flesh. And if that is true, you see, then we lose sight of what it's all about. And so understand this, Christian. We're now living in the last days. Secondly, from that passage, I find this. The message of Jesus is God's ultimate message to the world. That will never change. Jesus has come to make God known. That's what the Scripture says. And His ministry is superior to the ministry of the angels. You hear that? Jesus carries out a greater ministry than Gabriel or Michael or any other angel. Colossians 1, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all of creation. He created things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. He created thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. They're all created by Him and for Him." Paul believed in a spirit world, an invisible but real world that wars over and governs over our very lives in this very church. I believe that. Do you believe that? And it says He's before all things, and through Him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that He might have, you know what it says? The supremacy. Number one is Jesus. And that will not change. His ministry is ordained to the Father, and it is meant to change the world forever. Did you notice this in that passage about the nature of Jesus? It says He is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus emanates the Shekinah glory of God. There's nothing evil about Him. He was sinless. He was one with God. When He was asked about Abraham, He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He claimed to be God. And He was God. And the Scripture says He is the imprint of God's nature. In other words, when you see the Son, you see the Father. You won't miss anything about God when you follow Jesus. And did you notice the roles of Jesus? He is the Creator. The Scripture gives Him credit for speaking the world into existence. It was He who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He is also the upholder of the universe. That's what it says. He lifts it up. He holds it together. He is that which keeps the world from flying apart. He keeps the planets in their orbit. He keeps the stars in outer space. He is the Redeemer. And He is the heir of all things. It all came from Him. It all goes back to Him. You want to read something amazing? Go home and reread Hebrews 1, and you can go into chapter 2. Pay attention to the quotation marks. And you'll find out that God the Father calls God the Son God. And you'll see the interplay between God the Father and God the Son, how they are equal but have their place. and they are one. It's absolutely amazing. So I say this to you as we prepare to end this message. Now is the time to believe the miracle of God incarnate. Now, I would say someday it will be too late. Maybe you'll die. Or maybe He'll come again. It will be too late. But that's not the now I'm speaking about. Maybe for years you've never owned your faith. Maybe you went to Sunday school and youth group and you never thought that much about it. That's what mom and dad said to do, had to do it anyhow. That's what Jake and Bob tell me. So yeah, I accept that. But do you believe it? I mean, one of my motivations today is either to make you mad or make you glad. I wouldn't want you to leave saying, you know, I'm not sure I'm into that stuff, but I like that church, so I'll keep going. Now, that wouldn't be a bad thing. God might get a hold of you, but that's not where we want you to be. You know, the Scripture says being lukewarm is a dangerous place to be. But the now I'm speaking of is now in your life. Could you make a decision? Do I believe it or not? And you know, if you want to pick away at the miracles, I guess you can, but listen, if you believe in the big one, He created the world, and the bigger one, that Jesus arose from the dead, then what problem would it be for Him to tell a sick person you're well? Why fight that one? Or to, you know, cause any storm to be still. What? I guess if you could speak the world into existence, you could tell the waves to knock it off, right? So just think about it. I'm not talking about this God incarnate thing. See, Galatians 4 says this, when the fullness of God had come, God sent forth His Son. You know what it says? It says, when the world was 9 months pregnant, at just the right time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might get adopted. We might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. That's what it's about. So just look at that screen. Here I summed up that Galatians 4, 4 through 7. It says, first of all, get this, God sent forth His Son. I've got to tell you, early in my faith, or my walk, I guess, I like to try to explain things more naturalistically to make them okay. You know, the star of Bethlehem, I went to a planetarium one time and they explained, you know, it could be this or this or this. I'm thinking, that's cool. But, like I said, I believe it to be an absolute miracle now. But early on in my faith, I thought, man, we're lousy. I mean, God made the whole world and He made it perfect. And look what we did. And then He gave us the Ten Commandments and look what we did. And I saw God in heaven, you know, wringing His hands and thinking, now what do I do? I know. I'll make up a son and I'll send him down and he'll die on the cross. Now, I've got to tell you, I became a Christian at age 18. It would have been April of that year, and by early August or mid-August, I was on my way to Bible college. I was ignorant of the Bible. Went there, you know, with preacher's kids and kids that won all the awards at church camp and Bible Bowl and all that stuff. But it was in Bible college I realized, oh, Jesus isn't an afterthought, is He? Jesus is God. He's the author and the finisher. He's the beginning and the end. He has always been and will always be, just like God the Father. And, you know, we sort of do that to ourselves. When we say God, we typically are thinking of God the Father. When we say God, we ought to think of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, because He is never different than that. He's always the same. But, you know, I really thought of Jesus as being sent because nothing else worked. But you've got to realize it was from the foundation of the world that God intended to send His Son. It was always the plan. And I want you to know, Jesus was born of Mary because God said so. So God sent forth His Son. And why did He do it? What's it say? So that I could get adopted. I just think that's the coolest thing. See, He has only one born son, but He has lots of adopted kids. And the very reason He sent His only begotten Son from Mary's womb to the cross, to the grave, to the skies, was for you and me that we could become His adopted sons and daughters. And see, that's a thrill if you really think it through. That makes eternal life the free gift of which we talk about. And when He adopted us, it says He put His Spirit into our hearts. And that passage seems to say it's the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. But because the Spirit comes into our hearts, testifies to our spirit, and the Spirit's crying out, Daddy, I need You. Dad, that's what Abba means. Daddy, Father, Daddy, Father, Dad. That means now, as an adopted kid, I know where to go all the time, to my daddy. And I couldn't have that if my adopted brother wouldn't have opened the door. See, that's the whole story of Christmas. We are now His sons and His daughters, but only those who believe it. Not accept it, believe it. And when we believe it, we become those sons and daughters, and we become co-heirs with Jesus. It all goes back to Him, but He's going to share with all His adopted brothers and sisters. I mean, that's a life-changing and ground-leveling passage of Scripture that makes it abundantly clear. So listen, when the miracle of Christmas becomes personal, that's when we realize, I need redeemed. I need bought back. It says, the Scripture says, we were created by God to glorify Him, and sin separated us. And we can't be good enough now. We can't go to church enough now. We can't say enough prayers. We can't take enough mission trips or give enough money, because we've been sold to the slavery of sin. Just like the Israelites in Egypt needed a deliverer named Moses. In our bondage and oppression to sin, that's our Egypt. We need a deliverer. His name is Jesus. And so once we have that redemption, we realize the penalty's been paid, the price has been paid. Then we can come to Him, and then something really cool happens. We get born again on the inside. Spiritually, we're made new. That's called regeneration. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. And I would say, you see, that's the gift of Christmas coming alive in your life. It's not just agreeing that, yes, Jesus was born. He was God. He died on the cross. It's believing it and receiving it. And I would say, have you been born again? If you've been, you'll know. And if you've not been, you probably won't know. That's the only kind of Christian there is. We have a new heart. We have a new mind. We have a new purpose. Everything's new when we're born again. And that regeneration then leads to our holy walk, our sanctification, that God continues to work in our hearts and continues to fight against the old man and continues to war against the sin. And we have the victory through Jesus, and ultimately we're headed to glory. I really like to think of it this way. In our redemption, the penalty of sin is dealt with once for all. Because I'm redeemed, no longer will I be punished for my sin. I get a gift instead. And in our sanctification, you see the power of sin is being dealt with. Sin is less attractive to me than it used to be. I'm still drawn away some, but not as much as I used to be. Same could be true for you. And in glory, the very presence of sin is dealt with. It'll be no more. Be no problem in glory. So I just want you to ask yourself about that miracle. Do I believe I can be eternally safe in Jesus? Have I taken that step? Romans 10 says, the Word is near you, it's in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be safe. You'll be saved. You'll be okay if you believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth. It's with your heart you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth you're confessing or saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between the Jew or the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon Him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I want to leave you in the wonder, and we'll go to the table thinking about this. The miracle of Christmas is the Word became flesh. Do you believe that?